Start with me in this passage this morning, Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, the Hebrew writer quotes from the book of Psalms, Psalm 95. He says, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the days of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." The idea that today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Don't reject him. Don't push him off. Last week, my lesson was not designed to have an invitation. And I was very kindly critiqued afterwards because I fumbled at the end of my sermon saying, well, I don't have an invitation. And then I proceeded to offer an invitation anyway. And this individual who very politely came up and pointed out that, you know, try not to say that because that could be jarring to some people. Those who might be thinking about responding or something might be kind of caught off guard. Well, there is no invitation or something. Of course, I apologize for stumbling over my own tongue, but that's the way it is, right? The proverb writer says, where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, and I talk more than just about anybody in here, so it makes sense that I'm going to put my foot in my mouth more often than most folks are. But that got me thinking about this idea of an invitation and the formality of it, and I started thinking about where did this idea of offering an invitation come from? Is it as old as Scripture, as old as the New Testament, or not? And it's actually interesting to me that it actually originated in the 19th century here in America, this idea of offering an invitation at the conclusion of a sermon, inviting people to come to the Lord, or really inviting them to come forward and express their faith in the Lord. I Googled it, you know, and this was what Jim and I brought up. But it says, the sermon invitation or altar call, because that's what they used to refer to it, largely originated in the 19th century revivalist, with the 19th century revivalist Charles Finney and what he called his anxious bench. In the 1830s, a specific spot for the undecided to publicly commit, though roots of it go back to the Second Great Awakening's camp meetings, and some even suggest the New Testament's call to a response. Evangelists like Dwight L. Moody and Billy Graham refined it, evolving it from a bench in the front of the building to counselors in an inquirer's room, to shaking hands, to coming to the front platform to prayer, a tradition emphasizing personal conscious decision for Christ. So the historical development, the early roots was with Finney. He popularized the idea of a public call to decisions as an echo of those revival preachings in the Second Great Awakening, where people would come forward to the anxious seat or the anxious bench. And I guess they would call it the anxious bench because the person who comes there, you know, they recognize that their life is not right with God, and so they're anxious about that. And they don't know what to do, perhaps. And so they come seeking advice or counsel. They're anxious about their salvation. The inquirer's room with Moody was more of like, invite people to come and, hey, you don't know what you're supposed to do, but hey, we'll go into a back room and we'll counsel you on what you're supposed to do to make your life right with God after the service is over. Billy Graham formalized the platform invitation for large crusades with trained counselors to guide people in their decisions. And modern day interpretations of that, like Rick Warren in his Saddleback Church, which I think is in California. I read one place where his first sermon in the new Saddleback Church was in a movie theater. And he was preaching down on the stage, and then you've got the amphitheater with the seats, and he realized in the moment, well, if I call people down at an invitation, that's going to be maybe a little bit cumbersome, and how am I going to get down off this big platform and talk to people? And so he realized, oh, I've got little visitors cards in every seat, so you know what, if you're subject to the invitation, just fill out the little visitor's card and submit that, and we'll get in touch with you later to follow up and help you to make your life right with God or something like that. I find it interesting that, number one, the invitation, at least in a formal sense, being offered at the end of a sermon, didn't originate until the 19th century. And secondly, that since that time, as it's evolved, and I use that accommodatively, in churches, have tried to make the process easier and more simple for people to respond to the gospel call, to the point where at Saddleback we just fill out a little card and that takes care of it. And I wonder, is that really the way that it ought to be? Is the goal of me preaching, even if I'm preaching the gospel to invite people to come to the Lord, is my goal to try to make it as easy as possible on you to come to the Lord? To give you the cue, to let you know when you're supposed to respond? So that there's no confusion? Is it really my job to try to say things in just the right way so that it will elicit a response? I'll tell you this, I was watching a men's seminar on YouTube. They were talking about, it was obviously some big conference they were having, and they had a bunch of preachers and pastors, and they're talking about what it means to be real men. I was watching this 45-minute sermon this guy was giving on what it means to be a real man from Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. And as his sermon is winding down, and he's getting ready to call upon the men in the assembly, and even those who are watching online, to respond and give their lives to the Lord and be men of God, it was really interesting that as he's wrapping things up, some real soft music started playing in the background. And it was really kind of moving. And I found myself, as I'm sitting at my desk, and he's calling on me, somebody watching this online, to stand up and make a commitment to serve. I found myself, I'm standing up all of a sudden, looking at my computer screen. I was moved by that. But I started wondering, was that by design? Are we trying to move people through our mechanisms, through appealing to their emotions, or in that instance, my sense of, you know, music, when really it ought to be the power of God that's moving in us, the Spirit of God that's moving? So here's what I find when I go back and look in the New Testament and I see the biblical pattern of how the gospel was proclaimed and how people responded to it. Go with me to Acts chapter 2. The very first gospel sermon that's preached after Christ's ascension into heaven. And of course, just to set the backdrop, crowds are gathered here in Jerusalem because the Holy Spirit has just fallen on the 12 apostles and they're speaking in tongues, which means they're speaking in foreign languages to all of these different people who are gathered. And so you've got 12 different guys preaching in 12 different languages, and the people, no matter where they're from, are able to hear one of them preaching the gospel in their native tongue. Of course, to everybody else, it sounds like they're just speaking gibberish. And so they're accused of being drunk at this early hour of the morning. And Peter takes his stand among the 12 and, I believe, begins to proclaim this recorded message in the Greek language, the common tongue. And just notice with me, we'll kind of skim through it, starting in verse 15. He says, start in verse 14. Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Peter begins his sermon by quoting Old Testament scripture to illustrate, number one, we're not drunk. This is a fulfillment of prophecy, and the prophecy is about the time when God would bring salvation to all those who would call on his name. And he goes on now. Men of Israel, listen to these words. And he begins to proclaim Jesus to the people. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So he says, Jesus, you know him. He's the guy who was performing all these miracles. He's the guy that you just had crucified by the Romans. He's the guy that God raised from the dead, just as God prophesied through David. And he quotes this passage from the Psalms. And then he goes on to explain it in verse 29. He says, Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. That he was neither abandoned to the grave, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You think, what a great sermon, Peter. I would suggest to you, Peter's not done with his sermon right here. This is maybe point one of his sermon. Trying to get the people to understand that this Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, he's the one that God was talking about, pointing to, prophesying about, all throughout the Old Testament, the one who would come and bring salvation. But Peter doesn't get a chance to finish his sermon. Because in verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? You know, I think it would be really cool, and I would not be offended in the slightest, if I was preaching Jesus and somebody said in the middle of my sermon, Whoa, time out. I'm convinced. What do I need to do? I'm guilty of killing my Lord and Savior, of sinning against him. I'm not right with God. What do I need to do, Josh? I wouldn't be offended by that. In fact, that seems to be what's happening here on this occasion. The people were so convicted on the message of who Jesus was that they said, we don't have time to hear anymore other than what do I need to do in order to be right with my God. And so Peter then explains to them in verse 38, Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call to himself. Any reference to a call of God comes after they've already been convinced and interrupt the sermon and say, We need to be saved. What do we got to do? And Peter tells them, Repent and be baptized. And so, with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. I think that's pretty awesome. I wish I was such an effective preacher that I never had to finish a sermon, that people would just interrupt me and say, All right, we've heard enough. What do I need to do to make my life right with God? Right? I think that's pretty cool. But when we start looking even further at other examples, we start to see a consistent pattern here. So notice, for example, in Acts, the 8th chapter. After the death of Stephen and the scattering of the Christians from Jerusalem, they go about preaching the word. Well, what exactly was this word that they were preaching? Acts chapter 8 and verse 5, it says that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. He didn't go there offering an invitation or telling them the plan of salvation as we think of it, like the five steps: hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. He went there and preached Jesus to them. And when the people heard the message of Jesus, notice in verse 12, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. When people heard the message of Christ, the kingdom of God, they responded favorably to it. Later in the chapter, Philip is going to be called to proclaim the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. Verse 26, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip saying, get up and go south of the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. That's a desert road. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot. He was reading the prophet Isaiah. And then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. So Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. He's reading Isaiah 53. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else? And notice what Philip does. He opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? I find it interesting that they didn't come along to water, and Philip says to the eunuch, hey, bud, there's some water. What's preventing you from being baptized? The eunuch is the one who takes the initiative. He's the one who recognizes, based on the preaching of Jesus, that I'm not right with my God, and Jesus is the means of being made right with him, and baptism in water must be some part of this equation. And so here's water. What's preventing me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so he ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. But again, I see the recipient of salvation being the one who's taking the initiative here. Why? I would argue it's because when they hear the message of Jesus, they are so convinced and convicted that they say, I've got to take action. Maybe I don't know exactly what the action is, as in the case of those in Acts chapter 2. What do I need to do? Here, obviously, Philip had proclaimed enough to him, to the eunuch, about baptism anyway, that he knew that that was a part of it. So he says, hey, there's water. Can I be baptized right now? He didn't wait for Philip to ask him if he was ready. He said, I'm ready. And he did it. In Acts chapter 13, on Paul's first preaching trip, when they're on the island of Cyprus, they're preaching the gospel there. And I just like this in verse 12, Acts 13 and verse 12, that the proconsul then believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at what? At the teaching of the Lord. And so it's interesting to me that all throughout the biblical pattern, especially in the book of Acts, Christians are going around, and what are they preaching? They're not preaching, quote, the plan of salvation. They're preaching Jesus. They're preaching the importance of being in a relationship with God and emphasizing, I would believe, the fact that Jesus is the only way to have that relationship with him. And this idea of inviting people to come to the Lord, that was the whole purpose of their preaching. There wasn't a preach a lesson and then we'll tack on an invitation on the end. In fact, I would argue, based on the evidence, that I'll say it this way. The only times where you can find somebody in the book of Acts actually like offering an invitation, most of the time the people don't end up responding. Because when people are ready to respond to the gospel, they don't wait for an invitation. They just do it. Even if that means interrupting the preacher when he's preaching. And so, for example, what we see in the Acts narrative is that no one, upon being convinced of their need for Jesus, delayed in responding to him. We saw that with the 3,000 in Acts chapter 2. We saw that with the Samaritans and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Even Saul in Acts chapter 9. Notice this. Saul, breathing threats and murder against the disciples, he's on his way to Damascus to arrest them. And there on the road to Damascus, he has that encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ in the bright light. And he's blinded by that. Right? He's told by Jesus. Well, let's just read this part. Acts chapter 9, verse 4. He fell on the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he responded, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Get up and enter the city and it will be told you what you must do." Now, I think that Paul probably knew enough about who this Jesus of Nazareth was that he had been persecuting to know that the claim was he's the Son of God, the Messiah. Before this encounter, Saul did not accept that. He didn't believe that. But now that he's seen Jesus and spoken with him, he does believe it. But he says, "Go into the city, it'll be told you what you must do." And so when the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one, and Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight. This is the longest I can find of anybody from the time that they're convinced and convicted about who Jesus is, the longest delay before they are baptized into him. 3 days. And notice what he's doing. He's fasting. During those 3 days, he neither ate nor drank. Why? Well, because God had given him a vision in which another disciple named Ananias was going to come and cure him of his blindness and tell him what he needed to do to be saved. And when Ananias arrives, well, notice this, when God speaks to Ananias in verse 11, the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is" what? He's praying. So here you've got Saul, he's convinced of who Jesus is. He doesn't know what to do yet, but he's fasting and he's praying for 3 days, waiting for someone to come. He has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. And of course, Ananias is apprehensive about this because he knows the harm that Saul has been causing. The Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine," verse 15, "to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake." So verse 17, Ananias departed, entered the house, and after laying his hands on him said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He regained his sight and he got up and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. I think that's interesting. He doesn't, "Oh, thank goodness I can see now. I'm famished. It's been 3 days. Let me have a little bite to eat before we get to this business of being baptized." He says, "No, I need to be baptized right now. I need to be made right with my God right now." So he's there praying. He's fasting. And before taking a bite to eat, he responds. We see the same kind of thing with the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. Right, we know the story. Paul and Silas are locked up in jail there in Philippi. They're singing hymns at night. There's an earthquake. The doors of the jail open up. The stocks fall off of their feet. The jailer wakes up and he's afraid all of his prisoners are gone. He's about ready to kill himself. And Paul cried out in verse 28, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." So he called for lights and he rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Why would the jailer ask that question? Well, Paul and Silas have been in Philippi for many days now. preaching the gospel. Maybe the jailers heard some of the gospel. They were in the jail singing hymns to God, songs of praise. The jailer's hearing that. And he knows that they've got something that he doesn't have. And so now this miraculous thing has happened. His life has been spared. And he's like, what do I have to do to be saved? And they said to him, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved with your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night, washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them, rejoicing greatly, having believed in him with his whole household. Again, another example of somebody, once they know who Jesus is, they are baptized before they take a bite of food. Right? Nothing stops them. There is no delay in the response. Why? I think it's because people who are truly convicted about their need for Jesus don't wait for a polite or appropriate invitation to come to the Lord. They recognize the importance. Their soul is literally hanging in the balance. And in that moment, when you realize that your soul is in jeopardy, you realize there is nothing more important than making my life right with God. So should I offer an invitation? Or does that make it too easy? I'll tell you this, it's not my goal or ambition to coax someone who's on the bubble and bend their arm or appeal to their emotions to convince them to get dunked in water when they're not ready. I'm convinced that when folks are ready submit their life to the Lord, I won't be able to stop them. Now, having said that, it doesn't mean that it is inappropriate to offer an invitation. But here's the invitation that I want to offer, and I want everybody to know. It's always open. You don't have to wait for whoever it is up here that's preaching or teaching. You don't have to wait for us to ask. You don't have to wait for us to give you an opportunity. The invitation of the Lord is always open. 24/7, 365. As long as you have life in your body and breath to breathe, God is giving you an opportunity and a chance to come to him. Paul says this though in 2 Corinthians. This will be the last verse we'll look at. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 18. He says, now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So there is a work to be done of trying to help people to become reconciled to God. That is to have their relationship mended with him. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, because of what God has done in making reconciliation possible through his son Jesus, Paul says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are messengers for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. Here's the invitation. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The moment that you are convinced of those things, that is the exact time when you should respond to the open invitation of the Lord.